Matthew chapter 25. We're looking at the first 13 verses of Matthew 25 today about what the kingdom of heaven is likened to by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from here." And that was in John chapter 18, around verse 36, that he said that. And that text of Scripture shows that the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom is not the political kingdoms of this world. It's the kingdom of heaven. And in the book of Daniel, it says, by the confession of King Nebuchadnezzar, after God had compelled him to confess this, that the kingdom of heaven rules over all the kingdoms of the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ is king in heaven. That means he's king over all. And so when he speaks about the kingdom of heaven, he's speaking with authority of the king. It's his kingdom. He's the one who is the sovereign in the kingdom. And as I mentioned last time, the kingdom of heaven is spoken of in Scripture as the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, or simply the kingdom. And there's four things about the kingdom of God and of heaven that are taught to us from Scripture, at least four. The first one being, of course, that Christ is the king in this kingdom. But the main thing about the kingdom of heaven, it is that it is the sovereign rule of Christ as king in the hearts of his people. It says in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, the kingdom of God is within you. And then he also says in Matthew chapter 6 that we are taught to pray by Christ the King, thy will be done. That's subjection. It's a heart subjection that is put there by the King in the hearts of his people. The second thing we know about the kingdom of heaven is that it represents a complete salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ and said to him, "Master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom, to have eternal life?" And Jesus went on to say that it is harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it's talking about entrance now into the kingdom of heaven, than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples were amazed at that statement, and they said, "Then who can be saved?" So to enter the kingdom of heaven has to do with salvation. So it's not only God's sovereign rule recognized in the hearts of those in whose hearts he rules, but it's also a complete salvation. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is what we enter when we're saved. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Unless you're born of God, you cannot see and cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And he further went on to say that all those who are born of the Spirit look to Jesus Christ, the one who, in substitution, was cursed by God for his people. As Moses lifted the serpent up on the pole, all who look to that serpent lifted up by Moses according to the will of God were saved from the certainty of death by the bite of that serpent. So everyone believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was lifted up by God the Father and testified in Scripture, the law of God and the prophets, that he would be cursed for his people as their sin-atoning Savior, all who trust him are also delivered from the bite of sin and death and are given eternal life. They will not perish. So the kingdom of God, secondly, is our complete salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. Not only is it God's sovereign rule in our heart by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ in us, but it is our complete salvation by him. We're saved. We enter the kingdom of God by him. The third aspect of the kingdom of God is that it is made up of those who are called the congregation or the church, the brethren, the sheep. And so that the kingdom of heaven really is another synonym or a synonym for those who are part of that kingdom. Jesus said to Peter and to his disciples in Matthew 16, he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said one thing, they said another, but he said, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed these things to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And he said, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. So the church Christ would build is called the kingdom, and he gave the keys of that to the apostles to bring the gospel into this world, to gather in the sheep, to call out the captives from their captivity, to release them, to give them light in their darkness, and to bring them into union by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay? So those are the three things that we talked about last week about the kingdom of heaven. It's important that we understand these things. And then the final one is actually found in this chapter, Matthew 25 and verse 34. Look at this. He says, then shall the king, Christ, say unto them on his right hand, those are his people, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So in this case, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the culmination of all of God's redemptive purpose realized by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing his people into the inheritance God gave to him as the king and their mediator. All that the Father has given to his Son, he has given to his Son with his people. And now we see here the culmination of it. And this is what is talked about in Scripture as the marriage of the king's son with the bride that he chose and gave to his son. Those are the church of God, redeemed out of every nation, tongue, kindred, and people in all the world. Okay, that's the setting. Christ is describing the kingdom of heaven. What is it like? Well, it's God's sovereign rule in the hearts of his people by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's their complete salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them collectively make up the people in this kingdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give them what the Father has prepared for them before the foundation of the world. Those are the four things, and Christ is king over this kingdom. It's not of this world, and his rule is sovereign, absolute. It includes, it's all comprehensive, it includes everything in heaven and in earth. All angels, all created things, the will of God, the purpose of God, the work of God is accomplished by the king. And all that God the Father has is in the hand of the king. And he gives it as it pleases him to whomsoever he will. This is the kingdom of God. Now, in this text of Scripture in Matthew 25, what we see here is the word then. In chapter 25, verse 1, it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Then refers to a time. And the time that he's speaking about here is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, some will be compared to the 5 wise virgins, and some will be compared to the 5 foolish virgins. That's what he's speaking about here. Verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. The bridegroom is the Son of Man. If you look at verse 13, he says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. That's the bridegroom. And we know the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, the mediator between God and men, the one who is both God and man, the Son of David, the Son of God. So he says here that at this time when Christ appears again, then the kingdom of heaven will be compared or like these 5 virgins. Cooler. Okay, so in this sense, this text of Scripture here, this parable, is what? It's a warning, and it's a comfort. Christ will surely come again. Nothing is more certain than that, and we must be ready for his return. So the parable is a comfort to many because it describes here something that is an immeasurable blessing and joy to those who are given the kingdom of heaven, those who are brought in with the bridegroom. Nothing surpasses the blessing, the joy, and the wealth that's given to them because they're brought in with the bridegroom. We just sang the song, Loved with Everlasting Love. What could surpass that? The love of the Son of God in our nature, having taken to himself into union with his own person, our own nature, because of his love for us, that he might in that nature lay down his life for his friends, those who were given to him of his Father as his bride and his wife. Nothing can compare to that blessing. And so in that sense, this parable is a great comfort, and it's a great promise of immeasurable blessing and joy. When the gospel is preached throughout the world in this time, and God's elect are gathered in by that, then it's like sheep who are brought into the fold of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd. And like captives who are taken from their homeland and now are scattered throughout the world and in the captivity of foreign monarchs and foreign countries and foreign people, foreign cultures, those same strangers that are scattered throughout these lands by the gospel preaching are delivered from their captivity. They are released from that captivity. They're returned by their great Redeemer who gives them his victory, and they become his spoils over his enemies and their enemies. They're brought back to him so that he takes them out of the hand of their captors. And this return of the Lord Jesus Christ in history, when he comes again, this will be the close of history, and it will be the culmination of this ingathering. Now the gospel goes out. Now the sheep are gathered. The captives are set free. Those who sit in darkness, light is shined into them. But then when Christ returns, it will be the close. It will be the finality of that ingathering. All the sheep then will be gathered in. Some of those who are gathered in will already be with Christ in glory. They had died in their bodies. Their bodies sleep in the grave. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will bring them with him. Others who are living at the time when Christ comes again, whose bodies are still alive, their bodies will be changed in a moment. In an instant of time, the Lord Jesus Christ will change them, and their sinful bodies will be changed to be like his glorious spiritual body. No more will sin have any effect on them. Their minds won't think sin, they won't be tempted by sin, and their bodies will be so equipped to understand all things even as they know. They will know the Lord Jesus Christ in the intimacy that's beyond comprehension. He will fully disclose himself to his people. And that's described here by this marriage. They will enter in. But this parable is also a great warning, because it says that the Lord Jesus Christ will come at a time when there will be others who are not brought in, but will be left out. It says here in verse 10, he says, while they went to buy, these unwise, these foolish virgins went to buy the oil for their lamps, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And the rest were left out. Just like at Noah's, and when the flood hit Noah, when the flood was poured out on the world in Noah's day, God shut the ark. The door of the ark was closed, and those inside were safe. And they were brought up out of the judgment of that flood and preserved through it, being in the ark, just like believers are in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the rest were outside. They suffered the outpouring of God's judgment in their own person without an ark, without a covering. And so we see that here. It's a time of great comfort for the believer. It's a time of great warning for the unbeliever. Now, I want to go through this parable with you, beginning at verse 1, so that we can see this. The first thing I want to say here is that it's often the case in my own experience that when I have read these parables in Scripture, and you probably have had this experience too, when you read these parables, what happens? Sometimes, oftentimes, we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we become anxious about our own condition. We become fearful. And we wonder, is there something about me, when I consider myself, is there something about me that would indicate that I am not truly the Lord's? And so we begin to examine ourselves, and we get fearful, and we wonder. We listen carefully during the sermon to see if we can lay hold, grasp hold of some promise of God, that we can see that our salvation also is secure, that we are saved people, that we're not the foolish virgins. But please understand that this parable was given to divide between the true and the false. And notice as we go through here, what characterizes the true, the five who are called the five wise virgins from the five foolish virgins. You will find as we go through this that the difference was not something about them. It was about their king, about their bridegroom. And we're going to see that here. Notice, he says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So I'm going to go through this with you and try to help correlate each of these things to the spiritual meaning of it. The virgins here are 10. It doesn't mean that there's a 10 people or 10 different women at the coming of Christ. It's not a literal 10. It's a representative number. And it doesn't mean either that there's going to be a complete 50-50 between the people who are lost and saved. The five and five doesn't mean that there's exactly the same number of people who are lost and the same number of people who are saved. Understand that it's signifying the differences. It's signifying the different types of people. It also is true here that they're all called virgins, but yet some of them were left outside. Some of them were shut out. And he says to those, I never knew you at the end. And when it says in verse 12, the Lord answered, verily, I say to you, I know you not. I never knew you. So we know that the term virgins here doesn't mean those all who are truly the Lord's people, truly saved. It can't mean that. But what it does mean, those who claim to be, who identify themselves with the kingdom, they want to be identified as those who will enter into the kingdom. There's a lot of people who think that they are going to be accepted by God. But the question is, what's the difference between those who are accepted and those who are not? And that's what we want to see here. So the virgins represent here, the 10, represent all who have an interest in or have a claim on or a profession of being accepted by the king. They will be accepted. They expect to be accepted on that day when the Lord Jesus comes again. And how many people are like that? We were at the wedding this last Sunday, and I met with people who were professedly non-believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did they think they were going to be left out of God's blessings in heaven? Absolutely not. They were all convinced, I'm sure, that they had, at least that they would say that they were. They would say that they were convinced that they had a part in heaven, that they weren't going to be left out. Because if you ask people in general, especially when you come to their funeral, the people who are still living will claim then that they had an interest, that they're even looking down on us now. It's rare to find someone who says, like that story I heard about the men all rowing in the boat who were prisoners, and the prince comes in and he says, I'm going to free one of you. And all of them, he asked in turn, why are you here? And he said, well, I'm really not at fault. I mean, I was put here unjustly and so on. They all, to the man, confessed the fact that it really wasn't my fault, and he found one rogue there who said, yeah, I deserve to be here. And that's the one the prince took out from the rowboat, the ship where they were rowing. Because the difference here is not in what people think about their acceptability before God. It's not our sincerity that makes the difference. It's not our wisdom. It's not our prayers. It's not what we do. Okay? It's what the king thinks. That's what's important here. Does he know me? Remember? I knew you not. I know you not, he said in verse 12. So what's important? What's the one issue? Does the king know me? That's the issue. All right? So the 10 represent all those who think they have a part in the kingdom of heaven, in God's blessings, and in his king. They have a part there. They're ready to appear, they think, before the king. They all went when they heard the cry, they all got up, they all went, they all thought they were ready. But when they stood there before the king, something happened. They were exposed as not being true. 5 of them were foolish. So here he says, 5, 10 virgins which took their lamps and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. The 10 are those who claim to have a part in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the blessings of heaven. He's the king after all. Everything God has is his. And verse 2, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. So here we see the difference. What's the difference? 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. What is this wisdom? What is the wisdom that the 5 wise had that the 5 foolish did not have? Well, in the parable, we see that the 5 wise had taken oil in their lamps, and the 5 foolish had not taken any oil in their lamps. So let's read on. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. 5 took oil, 5 didn't. All of them, while the bridegroom took a long time to come, because Christ's coming doesn't seem like it's going to happen, it's been so long, they all slumbered and slept. Okay, so what are these lamps? What are these vessels that hold oil? What's the oil? Well, here's what we see is that amongst the 10 virgins, they all had lamps. The lamps is that thing that's supposed to produce light. They all had a profession. They all confessed something. One of them, or 5 of them, one group of them, had oil in their profession. The other had no oil in theirs. So the 5 wise had taken the oil, and the 5 foolish had not. Okay? So the without the oil, there was no true light in their lamps. When the bridegroom came, they couldn't light them. Okay? And then it says, as I mentioned, the bridegroom tarried, and they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made. At midnight? What is midnight? That's the time when the night transitions to the beginning of the next day, doesn't it? The night of earth's history is closing. The dawn of the day of Christ's reign in heaven with his people is about to occur. Behold, the cry is sent out. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. So here we see that it's brought to a point here in our own personal lives. Christ is coming. We have to be ready to go meet him. That's the issue. What's at issue is, does the bridegroom know me? And he will know us if we have oil in our profession. We're going to get to the more detailed meaning of that in a moment. So the bridegroom cometh, the shout has gone out. Then verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Now, this is a little difficult to understand here. First thing that you might think is, well, if you have oil and I'm asking you for oil, why don't you share some of it? Are you stingy? I mean, really, this is kind of the accusation that people would bring. Well, you guys just think you have the truth, and you think everyone else is going to go to hell. No. No, we honor, we reverence the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. It's not like we have an arrogance about that. Our boast is him, not us. We actually are humbled in ourselves, knowing the sinfulness of our own heart. So we direct men to Christ. Is that pride, to direct them to the Son of God and his glory, away from ourselves? Call it pride if you want to, but he is the one to whom all glory belongs. Is it proud of God to say that you have to worship me only? No. He's the only one worthy of worship. To claim that you could worship any other god would be false. That would be wrong. And so, no, it's not pride to say there is whatever Christ says is true and I believe it. That's not pride. That's a confession of salvation, isn't it? So we don't have to take on as if we have to defend ourselves against arrogance. No, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. And Jesus Christ is my all in all. And that's my only hope. You call it pride if you want to, but if he's not my Savior, I have no hope. And so that's what we confess, and people are offended by that. So when the foolish ask the wise, give us of your oil, they proved themselves to be utterly foolish, didn't they? Because where does this oil come from? Well, first of all, what is this oil? What is it that causes our profession to be true? It's the Spirit of God, isn't it? The Spirit of God in us. And how do we, and what is the Spirit of God in us but Christ in you? The hope of glory. Remember Colossians 1:27? If Christ is in us, we have a confident expectation of glory. And glory is being brought into the kingdom of heaven with the bridegroom. So what is the proof of that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, Paul said, Galatians 2:20, how do I live it? I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this oil then is the Spirit of Christ in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and the result of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is that we look to Christ as our life. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Christ is my life, Colossians 3. When he shall appear, when Christ who is our life shall appear, Christ our life shall appear. Here he comes. He's coming in glory. The shout goes out. The bridegroom cometh. What does the believer say in response? Christ, who is my life? Do I find the value in myself? Can I look within and see sincerity there to say, on the basis of my sincerity, God accepts me? No. How about the basis of my sorrow for my sin? No, it's never enough. My tears? No. Are my prayers pure enough? No. Are they earnest enough? No. Are they constant enough? No. Are they faithful enough? No. There's nothing about my prayers I can trust. I can't trust my sincerity. I can't trust my prayers. How about my desire? If the Lord looks on my desires, he'll see that I truly want what's... No. No. Because we know that Paul himself said, oh, wretched man that I am. He himself understood that he was in himself, in his own person, his old sinful nature, a wretched man. And King Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:38, I think, he says that if any man, knowing the plague of his own heart, looks to this temple, then hear thou in heaven and forgive. So the believers, the way that the light comes into the heart of a believer, what does it first do but convince us of the plague of our heart, of the sin of ourselves, of our own wretchedness? So we have no cause, no basis, no reason for hope because of what we find in ourselves. That's the first principle of saving grace. The oil of the Spirit of Christ in us convinces us to look away from, to abandon, to forsake all hope in ourselves and do what? To find all beauty in the bridegroom, you see. So the wise, the five wise, were made wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. The scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. How were they wise? They were wise unto salvation. And what was that wisdom that they had that made them wise to salvation? In the gospel, the wisdom of Christ, that he knew how to do the will of God, what God required, and he himself could fulfill it for us, and he knew how to save sinners and bring them to himself so that they would be holy and unblameable in his sight. That's what the scriptures teach sinners who are made wise to salvation. You see, it's not like we have, okay, I've achieved some level of understanding of the scriptures. I'm wise now to salvation. Forget it. You'll never get there. The more I learn, the more I desire the sincere milk of the word. Don't you find it to be so? That my salvation is Christ. Entirely Christ. Only Christ. And all I find in myself continuously, the older I get, the more I try to do right, I find evil is present with me. Don't you? So that all we can say about ourselves is that I am full of sin. And sin is all that sin infects me in everything I think and do and say. I'm constantly finding a cause to ask God to forgive me again for Christ's sake. And I get so tired, don't you, of continually asking for forgiveness because I'm so foolish in myself. And yet, God has said, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, what? Wisdom. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It's the wisdom not of us, but of our Savior that we rely on, just like we rely on everything else about him, his prayers, his tears, his sincerity, even his faith. Okay? So the wise are made wise unto salvation through the hearing of the gospel, which tells them and directs them to only the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why they are the true wise virgins. And the oil, again, is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Spirit of Christ in us. How do you know? Well, let me ask you this. How can you be accepted? How can you be accepted into heaven by the bridegroom? How can you be ready? How can you be ready? Let's find out. Look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3. This is just one place. We're probably going to have to limit ourselves in this answer. How can you be ready? Christ is coming. He will appear. When he appears, there will be a joining to him of his people, and there will be a cutting off or a separation from him of those who are not. How can you be ready like those wise? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. See here, the triune God, don't you? God, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. What is love that we have towards others? Isn't it to desire and want for them the thing we treasure most? Isn't it? So that we're willing to actually give of ourselves that they might have it. And what do we treasure most as believers? To be found in Christ. To know, to have life and to know him. Isn't that what you want for your family? For your friends? For your brethren? You want that most. So much so that you're willing to overlook their faults. And to help them under the burden of their own sin that they might see their salvation is in Christ alone. In spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our utter weakness, look away to him. Okay, so the Lord direct you to this. Verse 13. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So here we see there is a coincidence with the same time as in Matthew 25, verse 1. What is this time? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How will they be ready? How were the five wise virgins ready? Right here it is. God would do something. He would establish your hearts so that you would be unblameable in holiness before Him. Now, how in the world is that going to be true of you and me? I don't find in my own self this level of whatever holiness is. I mean, sometimes we wonder if we know anything about it in our experience, in our thoughts, in our words, our motives. How can I possibly be unblameable? I've met many believers who have died. Not one of them seemed to me that before they died, they felt unblameable in their own holiness. Have you? I have yet to meet one. Does that mean that I don't know anyone who's a believer in Christ? No, what it means is that the unblameableness and the holiness that God establishes our hearts in and that we're found in before God is not an unblameableness and a holiness that's intrinsic to us as part of our own character or our motives, thoughts, and deeds. But what is it? Again, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Isn't He the one who, by His own blood, perfected His people? The one offering of Himself? He sanctified His people with His own blood, forever perfected them by that one offering. And in Hebrews 10, verse 19, by His blood has made a way into the holiest for us, by His blood. So it's the blood of Christ that makes us unblameable and holy in God's sight. And for God to establish our hearts in this means for Him to convince us and to persuade us so that we embrace Christ in glad trust, having known the plague of our heart and the sinfulness of our actions and our thoughts and motives and all of our nature, and having no hope and finding all of our salvation in Him, that He is suitable for sinners and all sufficient to save us. And what happens? Whew, look at that. God has provided and accepted Him for me. That's what substitution is about. That's what salvation, that's what it means to be wise unto salvation, to see my wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption in Him. God has made Him these things to me and given me to Him. Look at also 1 John. The book of 1 John in chapter 2. He says in 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 28, and now, 1 John 2, 28, now, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Christ. What does it mean to abide? It means to stay. And it's in Christ. How do you abide in Him? It's synonymous with believing Him, isn't it? It's this conscious desire that God would find me in Him, and He would not consider either my sin or any contribution I could possibly make, but look upon me and receive me only for what He has provided and received from Christ. Not only because my sin is so bad, but mostly because Christ is so glorious. Who else could be accepted by God but Him? And there's no cause in me. I can't provide what God requires. Only He knew it. Only He could do it. And that's what He did. And so He says here, abide in Him. Trust in Him. Come to God by the blood of Jesus with boldness. And that's the only way you can come, is by His blood. So He says, that when He shall appear, there it is, that time, when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. How can you have confidence before God in judgment? The only way we can have confidence before God in judgment is if God considers Christ only for me, isn't it? If He says that God Himself has justified us, and He considered Christ who died and rose That's my justification. See, salvation is, in our experience, is coming to the light, coming to the knowledge and the release of all the burden that we carry trying to produce what we could never produce, but what yet God requires of us and we cannot fulfill, and finding the fulfillment of all God requires in what He provided in Christ. He only accepts Him, and He accepts Him for His people. Look at 1 John chapter 3, just over the page. In verse 4, 1 John 3, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that He, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins." Why was He revealed? Why did He come into the world? To take away our sins. Did we do it? No. "And in Him is no sin." In other words, all who are in Christ, not only in Him person, in His own person, He has no sin, but all who are in Him also have no sin because they're in Him. He's our righteousness. Notice He says, verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in Him," that's someone who believes Christ, "sinneth not." Now, we talked about being ready. We talked about being established in holiness before God, in unblameable, in holiness. Here He says that the one who is in Christ does not sin. I don't know about you, but I haven't met that person yet. Have you? He doesn't say he tries not to, or that he doesn't practice certain sins, but yeah, some others he's constantly doing. No, it doesn't say that. I mean, that's the interpretation commonly given to this text of Scripture. He doesn't practice sin. Well, what sin do you not practice? Lying? How about covetousness? Good grief. Get honest with God's Word. The law is meant to shut our mouths, not to leave us with a little, "Well, I have something over here." No, we do not appear before God with the defense of what we are in ourselves in any way. We don't come defending ourselves by what we find in ourselves or have done or avoided. Because all who do that are trusting their own works. But the oil of the Spirit of Christ in us teaches us this in the wisdom of our salvation, that salvation is by what? Grace alone. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, he says, "And if it be by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." So it has to be all of grace. And that wisdom is given to us to know if it's all of grace, then it has to be outside of me, in spite of my sin, and in Christ alone. And that person, so taught of God, being in Christ, does not sin. God sees no sin. They have been given a new spirit, and they do not sin. They don't sin. That's amazing, isn't it? And why? And because of something in me? No, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ for you, your justification before God. So how can you be ready? God has to provide this for you. He has to give it to you. He has to give you this oil. What are you going to do? Are you going to come to Him with your faith? No, you're going to come to Him for faith, to see this. In other words, the one who is the bridegroom has to give you the water of everlasting life, doesn't he? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, "Give me to drink," you would have asked of Him and He would have given you living water. Ask Him. Ask. Seek. Knock. All who ask, receive. All who seek, find. All who knock, it's open to them. So the foolish never asked the bridegroom. They never looked to Christ only. They always reserved some expectation that their lamp could be lit by something within themselves, that God would accept them for on the basis of their own works, their own holiness or something like this. But the believer is taught, because of the plague of your heart and the sinfulness not only of your actions but your nature and the glory of Christ, that God sent His Son, and that if He delivered up His Son to death, He didn't do it in vain. He wouldn't have done it for nothing. Therefore, if it is by Christ, because of Christ crucified, then it has to be all of Him. He didn't leave you a little part to fill up. It's all of grace, That's the wisdom taught to us by the Spirit of God. That's the promise of the new covenant, that God would write it on our hearts by the Spirit of God. That's what 2 Corinthians 3 is about. So to be ready means to be given this grace of God to see our all in Christ. That's confidence, isn't it? Can you have confidence any other way? No. If you do, you're a liar and a pretender. But you can have complete confidence in Christ when God has shown you His full accomplishments in the gospel, can't you? If God says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, period. Stop. That's it. That's the only access. Okay? It's the blood of Jesus. Go to God on that basis. Lord, His blood is sufficient to make me unblameable in holiness before You, to bring me to Yourself, to cause me to stay there, not leave, but with faith. Look at one more text of Scripture in John, the book of John in chapter 6. In chapter 6. How can you be ready for Christ's appearance? You have to be found in Him. How can you be in Christ? God has to put you there. How can you know you're in Christ? If Christ is in you, how do I know Christ is in me? John chapter 6. Look at this. In verse 56, he says, in John 6, 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me. He abides in me. He's in me and he stays there, and I in him. You see the union? And what's the evidence of it? He eats my flesh. He drinks my blood. What does that mean? As a poor sinner, thirsting and hungering after the forgiveness of sins from God on the basis of Christ's shed blood and His own righteousness, I continually avail myself of what God has said concerning Him. I want God to find me in Him and to look upon me as He looks upon His Son, and on no other basis, and receive me as He receives His Son. I want Him to glorify Himself in that act of His own design and providing and His own pleasing to His glory. I want it to be all Christ. Don't you? I know that very statement in itself is mingled with doubt and unbelief. But yet, through the trials of life, we're continually brought. Notice in Matthew 25, all of these virgins, all 10 of them, slumbered and slept. They were all sleeping when the bridegroom came. What does that mean? It means that believers can look just like unbelievers. And sleep is that activity where you're looking as close as possible to death. There's no movement, there's no hearing, they're not looking. They look like they've fallen asleep. They have. The bridegroom comes. What happens? The oil in their lamp. Their profession was backed up by a true gift of salvation given to them, causing them to find their all in Christ and to lay hold on eternal life in Him. God did that. He established their hearts in that. Now, going on in Matthew 25, he says, verse 10, while in verse 6, at midnight there was a cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. They really proved their foolishness here by asking oil of these others, didn't they? You don't get oil from another person. Who gives you grace? Who gives you salvation? You have to go to Christ. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. In Isaiah 55, he tells us, you that are hungry, you that are thirsty, come buy. And yet he says, without money and without price. The price is too high, you can't afford it. Don't attempt to pay for it. You come with nothing. Take it freely. So you see here, there's something also here, is that those who are wise, not only were they wise given the salvation, but they were continually coming to Christ as needy sinners, drawing salvation and life from Him. There was this intercourse of communion between them and Christ on the basis of His saving work from His Word. He had given Himself to them in His Word, the Gospel, and they had received Him with glad hearts, and they were constantly drawing of His from His Word, on the basis of His Word, the salvation that's in Him alone. And that was the giving of Christ and the receiving of the believer, so there was a communion. Faith is that way by which God connects us to Him. And in that, Christ knew them and they knew Him. You see that? So, and that communion is fulfilled in eternity when Christ fully discloses Himself to us, and we will know then even as we are known. And there's that love that is so immeasurable and incomprehensible that will be consummated then in the marriage supper of the Lamb and His people. And so we see this here, that the wise now enter in. They told them, you go buy, but these foolish didn't understand that the only way they could buy is without money, by grace alone, and so they never went to the bridegroom, so they were left outside. He says the door was shut. The door being shut means that we're enclosed with Christ alone. He doesn't have the rest of the wicked. All of our sin is put out. All the afflictions and trials of life are gone now. We're with Him in this intimate love of delight beyond comprehension, and everything else is shut out. Not only that, but it's a door of separation, just like in the flood of Noah's day. All the lost will be forever shut out. You got to be ready. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look at, he says, verse 11. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But He answered them, verily I say to you, I know you not. Watch ye therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. We don't know. What God does, though, in the hearts of His people is He brings them to this in their lives daily and throughout their lives, the intensity of their dependence upon the salvation God has promised in the Lord Jesus Christ increases, that intensity increases. That's called the growing of faith. We take it in and we need more of it, don't you? I have to know, is it true that I could be saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, for His sake alone, in spite of my sins, in spite of this plague of my heart, I can believe that He has conquered my enemy? Yes. That's the message of the gospel. And as these five wise virgins were made to understand that their salvation was in Christ, so they were given this grace by Him. He's the one. The King gave them this oil. He gave them His Spirit. And they come to Him at the end of time, just like they came to Him in life. What a blessing it is. So that we who are fearful of these things, what are we to do? Lord, what do I do? Go to Christ. Go to Him. Don't look for this value in yourself. All you're going to find there is a pollution and corruption and a reason for being outcast. But when you see Him, then you'll have every confidence. God can receive me for His sake. He can, because God provided and has accepted Him. Let's pray. Lord, we trust that the Lord Jesus Christ is everything, all sufficient for our salvation, everything that we need. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us this grace of Your own Spirit, that we might be drawn to Him and compelled to lay hold upon Him and to take life from Him and salvation according to Your promises and Your words, that as needy sinners we can ask, we can seek, we can knock, and You've promised to give to all who ask, seek, and knock. And we pray, Lord, that You would so give us life where we were dead. You would give us forgiveness where we were sinful. You would cleanse our hearts where we were filthy, and You would provide us a beauty when we were in the rags of our own self-righteousness and the dunghill of our own ruin. And You would lift us up because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood alone. In His name we pray, in Him we trust. Amen.